Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're on Monday through Friday live at this time. This is the end of the week, Friday, and our last day to broadcast this week. It's also a Veterans Day, and so thanks to all the veterans out there for the sacrifices that you've made. We have a regular show, as usual. We take phone calls through the entire hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call in and we'll discuss them together. We have some lines open even now as I speak, so you could get through if you call this number right away. The number is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phones and talk to, looks like our first caller is Jericho from Rancho Santa Margarita, California. Hi, Jericho. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey, I have a really quick question about personal convictions, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 8. So I recently joined a somewhat Christian band with the intention of evangelism, and we play shows in darker environments, which some of the band members seem to be all right with. And I'm only in the band because of the evangelistic opportunity, since, you know, we have a modest share of fans that come to our shows and enjoy the music. Our lyrics aren't explicit or anything. They subliminally reference Christ, but other Christians around me that I've sought counsel from think that me performing in this band might be sinful because of how the environments that we play in are sinful. And, you know, I'm playing music to sinful crowds. But I've received no conviction over this since, you know, I am there to be a light in the dark area and spread the gospel to the people after the shows. And so I was wondering if me performing in these environments fell under the biblical categories of personal conviction or if it's just clear sin.
Well, it certainly isn't clearly sin because Jesus went to some of the darkest places. He got a lot of criticism for going to the homes of prostitutes and tax collectors and some of the other moral outcasts of the Jewish society. And he said, well, you know, it's not those who are well who need a physician. It's those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous sinners to repentance. So I think Christians, you know, who are there for the purpose of outreach have every reason to be in the darkest places. That's where the light is most needed. Now, of course, some Christians ought to avoid those places because they have personal weaknesses. And that's even what Paul said about meat sacrifice to idols in the passage, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, when he was discussing that very kind of thing. He said that, you know, some people can eat meat sacrifice to idols and, you know, they realize an idol's nothing at all to them. It's nothing. And it's not a problem. Other people, especially if those who are converted out of idolatrous backgrounds, and who going back, you know, eating meat sacrifice idols might, you know, in their own minds, draw them back to the good old days, as it were, the bad old days, and draw them back into idolatry. Well, he said they shouldn't do that. And even those who could shouldn't do it if it's going to stumble the others. But I don't know how you going there would stumble other people, unless people who can't really handle the temptations of the environment use your being there as an excuse for them being there. But I mean, if you make it very clear, I'm there to as an outreach, then I don't really see how that would be a problem. Again, even some of the places Jesus went might have stumbled some people, that is people from, let's just say, a drunkard's background or something, for him to go to these parties where the tax collectors and sinners were no doubt getting drunk and so forth. If someone said, well, Jesus can do it, so I can do it, and then they went and stumbled, well, that's not Jesus' fault. He's not encouraging them to do that. He's going as a physician. If somebody's going there as somebody who's barely healed and moving into the sickness ward, you know, where they can be infected, well, then that's not the same thing. So, I mean, if you're a strong Christian and you don't find these places appealing, I know myself, I used to play in an evangelistic band when we were in my teens and early 20s, and we relished the opportunity to go to places where the unbelievers were. We played in Christian coffee houses and such, but with the hopes that unbelievers would be there. But we also would play at college campuses and anywhere else that we thought we'd have an unbelieving audience because that's what we were there for. I would say our music was more overtly evangelistic, but you know, if your music's not overtly evangelistic, but it's let's just say not unedifying, and you're using it as an entree to talk to people about Christ, then I really don't know how anyone could criticize you for that. Now, if you have recently come out of a background where you used to go to these kind of places to for sinful reasons, then I can see how your friends might question whether it's safe or good for you to go back into those situations, even with the professed intention of evangelism. I mean, some people are stronger than others about those things. I know myself, if I were to play music in a bar, evangelistic music, I would in no way have any temptations, you know, to drink or anything like that, because I've never had any such temptations. I can't imagine why anyone would want to, you know, get drunk. But that's one of the reasons is I've never done it and never thought it would be appealing. And the people who do it, you know, I don't want to be like them. I mean, nothing about them is envious to me. So I would have no problem with it. Maybe you would have no problem with it. Some people probably would. If you wouldn't, then I and the other members of your band don't, then I wouldn't see any reason that anyone could call it a sin on your part.
Okay, yeah, thank you. I understand that very much. Thank you, Steve. My only follow-up to that would be I've also heard, just seeking counsel from leaders in my church, they say that, you know, like you had mentioned playing at a bar, right? And so if you played in a bar, that could give the appearance that you were there. It could lead someone to stumble in the way, in the sense that if they saw Steve Gregg at a bar playing music, then it would be all right to go to a bar. And so, could you comment on that, the appearance of things, which might lead people to stumble?
Well, playing music, Christian music, in a bar does not, in my mind, appear to be bad at all. I mean, it's not an appearance of evil. It's not as if the places where sinners are places where Christians are not allowed to go. A lot of people who do street evangelism that I've known have focused primarily on the red light districts. You know, now if a person is susceptible to, you know, succumbing to using prostitutes, then the red light district is a good place to go around and not go there. But when you're overtly there, again, as a physician reaching out to the sick, well, that's where physicians go, is where the sick are. Now, on the other hand, I mean, there may be people who, you know, they may suspect your motives. And I don't know you, so I don't suspect your motives. But someone who knows you might feel like they have reason to suspect your motives and feel like you're just making excuses. But from what you've told me, I don't have any reason to think that. As far as, you know, anyone saying, oh, if Steve Gregg could play Christian music in a bar, so could I. Well, maybe they could, but if they happen to go there and see me there, they're not going to see me drinking because I'm not the least bit interested in drinking. They're not going to see me going there to pick up on women because I'm not interested in doing that either. I mean, in other words, just physically being in a certain place is not sinful. What you're doing there would be the main concern. And if somebody says, well, you know, it's an appearance of evil going to a bar, well, then Jesus had the same appearance of evil in going to the parties of the tax collectors and the sinners. I mean, and he got criticized for it too, but by religious people, not by his disciples, not by God, you know. So,
yeah.
You know, I mean, a religiosity sometimes has people, you know, gather their cloaks around themselves so they don't touch anything unclean and defile themselves. And maybe they need to if that's what all they have. You know, here's an interesting thing. Under the law of Moses, the Jews were not allowed to touch unclean things. And if they did touch unclean things, and that would mean a dead body, a woman on her period, you know, a leper, certain kinds of things rendered a person temporarily or even permanently unclean. But if they touched an unclean thing, that uncleanness was seen to transfer to them. So they were now unclean. But Jesus touched lepers and dead bodies, and he let, you know, a woman with an issue of blood touch him, and he was never made unclean. Instead, they were made clean. So what's the difference here? Well, Jesus brought a new dynamic, a new phenomenon, the power of the kingdom of God, which is greater than the power of Satan. And the Jews who did not have that in the Old Testament, the only way they could avoid defilement is stay away from people who were doing those things. And that's what God told them to do. And you know, your contact with defilement, if you're a natural person and are not walking in the Spirit, well, it's likely to defile you, just like the touching a leper would defile a person under the law. But Jesus could touch a leper, and he didn't become unclean. The leper became clean. If you're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus was, then your contact with evil world is should be, as it were, a healing contact rather than one that, where you get defiled. And I realize that a lot of people don't have the Holy Spirit. They're religious people, but they're not Christians, or they're not walking in the Spirit. And therefore, they, you know, they almost have to hide in a cloister to avoid defiling themselves. Such people shouldn't have televisions or iPhones or internet or access to, you know, I guess libraries and things like that, you know, because they're simply too fragile. And that's a shame, because Christians ought not to be so fragile. The reality is many of them are, because many of them are not really converted in the sense that the New Testament describes normative conversion. But for a Christian who's strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, and is a spiritual warrior with the full armor of God and walking in the Spirit, they should be able to go directly into the lion's den and convert the lions.
Well, thank you very much for your answer and your wisdom, Steve. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Jericho. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have recently heard of the second coming without the rapture. What are your thoughts, especially from Scripture?
Well, what does that mean, the second coming without the rapture? I mean, if we're going to believe in the second coming, we should believe it because we believe those passages in the Bible that describe the second coming. And if we do believe those passages, we're going to find the resurrection and the rapture mentioned as associated with those, with that second coming. So what is it that's being taught here, where there's a second coming but there's not a rapture? Never heard that.
I was actually just listening to the radio, and I heard a discussion where the person was saying that there's a second coming, but there's no rapture.
Yeah, I'm not sure what they mean. I'm not sure what they mean. That's not a Christian view. I mean, historically, there's never been any view that was ever considered to be within the realm of orthodoxy that believed in a second coming without a rapture. But I would suspect that the person who said without a rapture might have said, or might have meant, without a pre-tribulational rapture. You see, a lot of people, when they use the word rapture, they just think of a rapture as an escape of the Christians from earth 7 years before the tribulation. And to them, that's what the word rapture means. That's not what the word rapture means. The rapture means what it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's where the word rapture comes from, the word caught up, to meet the Lord in the air. So that's in a passage about the second coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18. So it's very clearly stated that when Jesus comes, he'll raise the dead and rapture the saints. But, you know, a popular view that is not scriptural, that has become widely accepted in the American church, is that the rapture refers to an escape of the Christians from the world 7 years before the second coming of Christ. And so some people, when they hear the word rapture, that's the scenario that's in their head. And if someone said on the radio, well, you know, of course Jesus is coming back, but that rapture is not going to happen, meaning the pre-tribulation rapture is not going to happen. Well, then that would make sense. That certainly agrees with the scripture. The Bible doesn't talk about a pre-tribulation rapture, but it does talk about a rapture. So I've never heard of any Christian group that denied that the rapture will happen. But certainly many Christians reasonably deny that the pre-tribulation rapture will happen. And sometimes the word rapture in people's minds just means pre-tribulation rapture, which is unfortunate because that's not what the word means.
Okay.
All right. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. Let's talk next to Kel from Roseville, Minnesota. Kel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hello? Boy, I activated the number. No, I'm not hearing either. Okay. We're going to have to hang up on that call and go to the next one. Stanley from where?
Hawaii.
Oh, from that guy. Yeah. Stanley, welcome.
Okay, I got three questions, and you answer them if you can or you cannot. How does God feel about the Jewish people? How does the Jewish people feel about God? And I forgot the third question. I'm sorry.
Oh, okay.
Thank you.
Well, okay, thank you for your call. How does God feel about the Jewish people? He loves the Jewish people. He loves the whole world. The Jewish people are just like any other people. They haven't proven themselves historically to be particularly better or worse than other people. In many respects, they've shown themselves to be more influential per capita. You know, that is, in connection with the size of their population on the planet, they have had far more influence, far more philosophers that have influenced the world for good and for bad have been Jewish. Far more entertainers, far more scientists, far more, I think, doctors per capita would be Jewish rather than Gentile. Jewish people have really achieved a great deal. But that, of course, doesn't endear them to God. It may be simply just that God has, you know, somehow blessed them with the capacity to do that. Or there may be other explanations for that. But as far as God's love for people, he doesn't love people because of what they can accomplish. He loves people because they're made in his image. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, not God so loved Israel. Now, God did have a special covenantal relationship with Israel in the Old Testament, like a man has toward a wife. And therefore, his love for Israel was manifested in covenantal blessings. Just like, you know, I might love all my friends. I might even have ultimate love for them. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he'll lay down his life for his friends. So I might be willing to lay down my life for all my friends, but my love for my wife is different in that while I would also be willing to lay my life down for her, there's other aspects to my love for her that are based on the covenant we have. I have greater commitments to her. I have greater responsibilities to her and for her and so forth. I have more, you know, in common with her. And so, you know, I love everybody enough that I know. This is actually a test I would impose on myself from the time I was a teenager to this present time. The Bible says, by this we know that we are born of God because we love the brethren. I would test myself many times in my youth saying, is there anybody I know that I would not die for? If so, that's a person I don't love as Christ loves them. And I consider that a defect. I couldn't think of anyone. Because even people I don't like, I believe Christ would have me lay down my life for them. I might love everybody as much as a person can love them. But there's a different kind of expression or manifestation of love in a covenantal relationship. So God had that kind of covenant with Israel. He loves the whole world and wants all to be saved. And when he was married to Israel through the covenant made at Mount Sinai, he had special commitments to them, took special responsibility for them, had special intimacy with them that he didn't have with other nations. However, he also said that that covenant was capable of being broken by them, and they did break it. They did everything that was necessary to break it and more. And so finally, God made a new covenant with a new people. They were made up of the remnant of the Jewish people, so that, you know, the early church were first Jewish people, but the nation of Israel, which rejected Christ, pretty much was abandoned and allowed to be destroyed by the Romans, and they don't have a special relationship with God anymore. If they did, we'd have to find out what that relationship is and what covenant it's based on. God has made a new covenant with those who love Jesus. And so that special love, that special commitment he has, that those special privileges now belong to those who love Jesus because they are his bride. They're his church. They are Jews and Gentiles. And they are the followers of Jesus, which makes them chosen. Now, as far as the Jews who don't believe in Jesus. God still loves them, but not the same way. He doesn't have a covenant relationship with them. There's no covenant made with them that's still in force. And so they're very much like the other nations of the world, which God also loves. God loves all people and wants them saved. So how does God feel about the Jews? Well, those who love Christ, he has the same love for the Jews in Christ as he has for Gentiles in Christ. Because in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile as far as God's concerned. Outside of Christ, well, his love for the Jews outside of Christ are just the same as his love for the Gentiles outside of Christ. He's frustrated at their disobedience and their lack of faith, but he still wants all of them to be saved, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, in other words, God doesn't have any special love for the Jews that would be different than his love for other people. His special love is for those who are in Christ. And those who are out of Christ are all rebels against God. Still, he loves the rebels, but, you know, he doesn't have any unconditional promises made to any of those rebels. Now, what do the Jews think of God? Well, they're just like most people. A certain percentage of them love God, but probably the majority don't. I believe half or more of the Jewish people today identify, if you ask them, as atheists. Then there are, of course, a pretty small percentage of them that are religious Jews. And among them, there are Orthodox Jews, Reformed Jews, Conservative Jews. The Orthodox Jews would be the ones that we would have the most sympathy for because they believe in the Old Testament and have conservative Christian, or not Christian, but Jewish ideas, such as the early disciples even had. But unfortunately, the Orthodox Jews, though they may love God, some of them, maybe all of them do, they do not love Jesus. And so that's too bad because, again, that places them outside of the covenant that God now has through Christ. And what does Paul think about this? Well, because he speaks for God as an apostle. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, he said, "If anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." Now, Paul knew as well as we do that many of those who don't love Jesus are Jews. And many of those who don't love Jesus are pagans, Gentiles. So, you know, those who don't love our Jesus Christ are under curse, the Bible says. That doesn't mean God doesn't love them, but it means that they are under a curse and he desires for them to come out from under that by coming to faith in Christ. So, Jews, how do they feel about Jesus, God? Some of them believe in Jesus, of course. A very small percentage believe in Jesus. And then a slightly larger percentage believe in God in the Jewish religion. And then many of them are Buddhists. Many of them are secular or even atheists. And therefore, you can't really say, well, here's how the Jews think about God. They're like anyone else. Take any population. Take the population of Germans or Irish or Spanish people or Mexican people. You know, some of them love Jesus. Some of them hold other religions. And some of them are atheists. So pretty much like the Jewish people. The Jews, therefore, as a race, are in pretty much the same boat as any other nation as a race. There are some who love Christ, and there are others who don't. All right, we're going to have to take a hard break coming up here, so I'm going to hold some of these calls till the second half hour. We have another half hour coming up. At this point, we take time at the bottom of the hour to talk to you about some of the resources that are free at our website. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't sell anything, and no one does, so we don't have any commercial sponsors either. But we do want you to know about things that are free. You might say, well, what's the difference between having commercials and offering these things at the bottom of the hour? Well, one is commercial and the other's not. We have things that are free, and that's all we have. But if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find that there are hundreds, even actually over 1,000 MP3s of lectures teaching, my teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, the whole Bible, as well as on hundreds of topics that are brought up. The kinds of things that are brought up in questions by callers, I have lectures where I've talked about these subjects in greater detail. Those who have been to our website and make use of it sometimes have listened to all the lectures they've told me. Sometimes they're listening through them again. There's a lot of them there, almost a lifetime's worth of study. Well, there is. It was my lifetime of study that's represented there, but they're free to you. Nothing is for sale there. We also have another interesting website besides our own. Our own website is thenarrowpath.com, where these resources are. There's another website called Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. And that has a topical index of calls from this show going back over 12 years, I think, maybe over, maybe closer to 20 years. And you can look up a topic, and there will be a hyperlinks to calls on that topic and my answers from shows of the past. Now, you should definitely check that out. There's other resources at that same website besides, which we do not have at our own website. Our own website is thenarrowpath.com. This other website I mentioned is Matthew713.com. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio, and that's all that donations just go to that one thing, is paying for radio time. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you wish, you can donate from the website, although, like I say, everything there is free. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour, so don't go away.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com, where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We'll try to get you in this half hour. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Gary calling from San Diego, California. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You know, I really appreciate everything that you do. I have three questions. One would be, do you still meet at Panera Bread in Marietta and at 5 in the morning on Thursdays? Second is, Genesis 6, the angels that descended Mount Hermon, were they fallen angels? Were they angels that were holy angels that left their estate? Third question is, a lot of times it's said that the demons are actually the spirits of the Nephilim, and I tend to kind of go that way, but then my pastor says otherwise. But the reason why I kind of tend to lean that way is because Jesus cast out the spirits out of the man that was possessed by the legion, and they wanted a body to possess. They did, so it seems to me that the Bible states that angels have their own estate, so why would, if there are angels being cast out, why would they want to be into another body? So it seems like if the Nephilim were born unnatural, unholy, not created by God, that they wouldn't have their own place, so they wouldn't have a Sheol or somewhere to go after they die, but to be wandering spirits and needing and still living in the flesh, wanting to possess something so they could live in that flesh. That's it, and thank you so much.
Oh, if you don't mind, I'd like you to stay on so I can get more clarity on some of these questions, because you've got three questions.
Sure.
The first question is, are we still having our morning Bible study at Panera Bread? We are not. Back when COVID came, Panera Bread closed up. And
okay.
we had been meeting there for years, but we stopped. And then when they opened up again, we simply were too busy to start it up again. It's hard for me to run a weekly
sure.
meeting locally when I travel as much as I do. So we aren't having that currently. But as far as the angels in Genesis 6, You have to realize that the Bible doesn't specifically mention angels in Genesis 6. It mentions sons of God. It says the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful to look upon and took wives of them. Now, one view is that these were angels. And yes, they would be fallen angels. You wonder if they're holy angels or fallen angels. Well, if they came and married women, that was against nature. That was evil. And they would have to be fallen angels, not holy angels, if that's who they were. There are other views. Not everyone agrees that this is referring to angels. The term sons of God could conceivably refer to angels. It appears that that term means angels when it's used in the book of Job, although there are some who doubt that even there. But I personally think it's probable that sons of God in Job refers to angels. But the term sons of God are used also elsewhere in Scripture, Old and New Testament, to refer to godly people. And some people have said that the term sons of God was used even in the ancient world to refer to the kings who were viewed as the sons of their deities and so forth. So there's a variety of possible interpretations of the sons of God. One of them is that they were angels. Of course, I don't know if you've read or listened to Michael Heiser at all. His view is that the sons of God have to do with members of the divine council. Again, you can find some cross references that might support that, but I would not determine that that is the correct view necessarily. So we aren't really told who they are, but if they are angels. And you were wondering, would they be godly angels or bad angels? They'd be fallen. They'd have to be fallen angels to engage in that kind of activity. As far as the Nephilim, what was your understanding of the Nephilim? Were you something about the spirits of the Nephilim being demons? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, I mean, being that, they weren't naturally created by God, because the angels or sons of God otherwise came down to Mount Hermon. They left their first estate, which was a estate given by God, and then they influenced mankind by interbreeding with women, and then they created the men of renown, or the Nephilim, which were not God-ordained. So being that they're not God-ordained, it seems that they don't have a place. So when they were
Let me jump in, because of course that whole scenario is again presupposing that the sons of God are angels. Which, as I said, is not universally held to be true. Secondly, it is assuming that the Nephilim are the offspring of these marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Most people who read Genesis 6:4 seem to believe that the Nephilim, or as it's translated in many English versions, the giants, were the offspring of these marriages. But after it tells us about these marriages, in verse 4 of Genesis 6, it says, there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, it says, there were Nephilim in those days, and also afterward, when these marriages took place. Now, it sounds like it's saying that before and afterwards, that is, before these marriages took place, as well as afterward, there were these Nephilim in the world. Now, that doesn't say they were related to those marriages. It may be simply another fact about the ancient world that these marriages were taking place. And another fact is that there were Nephilim in the world in those days, and they were mighty men. So it doesn't specifically say that the Nephilim were the offspring of these marriages. But many people who teach about the Nephilim and who teach about Genesis 6 make the assumption, first of all, that the sons of God are angels, and secondly, that the Nephilim are the offspring of these marriages. All I'm saying is that I'm not sure that either of those statements are true. They're not affirmed to be true in Scripture. They could be true, but they're not affirmed to be so. And that being so, it makes it very difficult for us to defend any particular view about the Nephilim, especially the view that they're spirits or the demons or something like that. So, in other words, if these sons of God were not angels, let's just say they were human, and they had children, and if their children were not the Nephilim, but the Nephilim were some other giant people that were around, just like Goliath was at a later time, or the Anakim were at a later time, then that wouldn't suggest that they were anything other than human beings in all this. This is just different. You know, there's godly human beings and ungodly human beings, and there's giant ones and normal-sized ones, just as they were throughout the Old Testament, at least up until David's time. So, you know, I'm afraid the question you're asking is based on a scenario that is itself based on a couple of assumptions that are not affirmed in Scripture, and which I myself have some question about, some doubt about. So I can't help you with that.
But we're not shown everything, you know.
Right. I'm not saying we are, but all I'm saying is we're not told.
Right.
And because we're not told, we don't know.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The third part of the question was the demons that were cast out by Jesus, they looked for something to possess. To me, it seems like angels have their own estate. So why would angels be wanting to necessarily look to go into the swine when, you know, it seems like the demons are separate from fallen angels, and maybe I'm misconstruing
okay.
that.
Well, there is that possibility. The Bible does not equate the demons with fallen angels. We do read in the book of Jude, for example, in Jude verse 6, the angels who did not keep to their proper domain or estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And 2 Peter 2:4 says the same thing, essentially. We know there are angels that fell. We know there are demons, but we don't know if the demons are the same beings as the angels who fell. That is, we could have fallen angels as one category of beings that are now kept in chains under darkness, like the Bible says, and then there'd be some other order of beings called demons that came from somewhere else. Now, and of that, there are numerous opinions. In other words, you know, if the Bible is clear about these things, there would not be numerous opinions among Christians. We'd just all take what the Bible says and believe that. But the Bible does not get into the weeds on these subjects. It doesn't really give us some of the answers we would like to have. On the subject of demons particularly, the Bible does not talk about their origin. Unless, of course, they are the fallen angels. But if they are, then even that doesn't tell us much. I mean, all we know is that some angels fell.
It's fun to know information. It's not need to know information. And being that you brought up Jude, is he quoting from the book of Enoch directly?
He apparently is alluding to Enoch, yeah. Yeah, both Peter and Jude seem to be alluding to the stories in Enoch. Well, actually, you know, I think what I would say is that they would probably see themselves as, you know, quoting from some source that Enoch might have also had. And in other words, there might have been this belief in fallen angels before Enoch was written, because Enoch was not written until a couple centuries before Christ, and the idea of fallen angels might be older than that book, but that book did contain it. Now, Peter and Jude also contained that information, whether they got it directly from Enoch or whether they got it from the same source that Enoch got it from, some tradition or something. This is something we would not be able to say with certainty. But we know that Jude does quote from Enoch. Later on, he actually has a quotation from the book of Enoch. So it's possible that it's from Enoch that they are getting this.
One last small question, and then I'll leave you alone because I know you got other colors. But was the Holy Bible, is it in fact canonized by the Catholic Church?
No, it was canonized before there was what we call the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, as we know it today, didn't really exist with the popes and stuff like that as early as the 4th or 5th century. The beginning of the 5th century, and the end of the 4th and beginning of the 5th century was when Augustine was, and his teachings gave rise to the Roman Catholic Church. Generally speaking, historians believe Augustine is the father of Roman Catholicism, but even after Augustine, around the year 400, even after that, it's not as if the papacy arose as we have it now, you know, like all of a sudden. It was something that developed. Many scholars would say the first actual pope to hold a status like the modern papacy speaks of it would be Pope Gregory around 600 AD. Now, the complete canon of the New Testament was complete in 397 BC at the Council of Carthage, as I recall. So that would be at least 200 years before we had anything like a real pope in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we have to remember, too, that the Roman Catholic was not the only church. There was the Eastern Church, and there were the Coptic churches and so forth. And there were differences in some things. The Coptic Church accepts the Book of Enoch, from what I understand. But I don't believe that it should. And the reason is because the Book of Enoch is known to be what we call a pseudepigraphal book. That means written under an assumed name. Lots of books in the period just before the coming of Christ, in the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament, called the intertestamental period, lots of books were pseudepigraphal books. That is, the author was writing anonymously but claimed to be someone famous from the past, though he wasn't. And Enoch was a book like that. Enoch was taken to heaven before the flood of Noah. That's going to be like 2,500 years or more before Christ. And yet the Book of Enoch was written only about 100 years before Christ. So Enoch was long gone before the Book of Enoch was written. And therefore, it should not be included in Scripture because it's not really written by an actual prophet. The Old Testament books are included in the canon because of them being, written by prophets. And if Enoch belonged to the canon of Scripture, it should be in the Old Testament canon, not the New Testament canon. But it's actually not in either. All right, I need to take another call, though. All right, thank you for your call, brother. Let's talk to Gino from Santa Fe Springs, California. Gino, welcome.
Yes, thank you. Uh-huh. I have a quick comment concerning yesterday's caller in regard to Acts chapter 7, verses 13 through 16, and then I also have a question in regards to the Masoretic text.
Okay.
He simply, his first dilemma was, and Joseph sent word and invited Jacob and his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons all. I don't really see an error there simply because Genesis states that 70 of the house of Jacob come, which leaves the possibility that the five relatives could have been from the house of Lot or house of Esau or possibly even Joseph's mother's side. That is a possibility there.
Well, the thing is, if that was so, the Old Testament doesn't tell us so. I mean, the Old Testament tells us 70 people, and so
from the house of Jacob.
Right. But see, Stephen would not have access to other information like, and there are additionally, there are five people who are from Esau or from Lot or something. I mean, in other words, he's simply summarizing what he had in his Old Testament. Now, it is true that in Genesis 46 and verse 27, it says that there were 70 people came down. And in Acts 7:14, Stephen says 75 people come down. However, he is using the Septuagint because if you look at Genesis 46:27, where our Bible says there were 70, the Septuagint, which Stephen used, actually says 75 there. So he's quoting from the Septuagint. Now, whether it was literally 70 or 75, we may not know for sure because the Hebrew text says 70 and the Septuagint on the same verse says 75. But Stephen is not making a mistake. He's actually quoting properly from the Septuagint. Okay. Now, where it is thought that he made a mistake, though, and the caller yesterday thought it was, is that Stephen says or implies that they, including Jacob, were buried in Shechem. Now, they were not. They were buried in Hebron, as he pointed out. But here's the point. Here's how Stephen says it. He says, they were carried back to Shechem. Now, wait, who? Who was? It says, and laid in the tomb of Abram. Who are these? Well, it says, in verse 14, it says, Joseph sent and called for his father Jacob and all his relatives. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. Now, Jacob died, and then our fathers would refer to Joseph's brothers, the 12 patriarchs. Now, it says, and they were carried to Shechem. Who? Well, he probably is referring to Joseph's brothers. Sure, Jacob is mentioned there, but Jacob was buried in Hebron. But the brothers of Joseph, we know that Joseph was buried in Shechem, And there's a strong mm-hmm. Jewish tradition that says that his brothers were also. And so going from the tradition, I don't think he's saying Jacob was buried in Shechem, but the brothers. Jacob went down to Egypt, and he and our fathers went down there. And they, meaning our fathers, were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb. Now, there's also the issue of that says that Abraham bought for a sum of money, whereas it says in Joshua 24:32 that it was actually Jacob that bought it. But it's possible for the Jews to be thinking Abraham was given all the territory, and so anything that was purchased by his grandson was part of the family, you know, inheritance, and it's as if Abraham bought it. It's like when my grandmother died, she left, she left some money with which we purchased a campus for a Bible school. And she had gotten the money from my grandfather who had died previously. Now, I could say my grandfather purchased this school for us. It wouldn't be quite literally true because he was dead before we purchased it. And so she was still living, but he had died. But the thing is that, you know, that's a manner of speaking. You know, his money was used, and what is done, you know, after his death by a relative or whatever with his money is could be said to be done by him. It's difficult to know exactly how the name Abraham belongs in there. But there are several things about that passage that people have contested, most of which are not really difficult to solve. But we have to assume that Stephen meant X instead of Y in what's actually an ambiguous passage. But why not give him the benefit of the doubt?
Yeah, that's where I was going to agree with you was far as using the plural they were used to check them, referring to Joseph and his brothers.
Yeah, I think so.
My question would be in regards to Isaiah chapter 9. The caller yesterday mentioned the Masoretic text.
Mm-hmm.
And I happened to look at the Masoretic text, the 1917 version, and I happened to notice that all of chapter 9 of Isaiah is in English, except for verse 5, which corresponds to our verse 6 in the King James, and that is the prophetic one, of unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and it gives its various names, the Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, and so forth. Now, I was just wondering why in the Masoretic text that particular verse is written with the Hebrew pronunciation and not written in English.
Well, I'm not sure what edition of it you have, but of course the Masoretic text, none of it is in English. The Masoretic text refers to the Hebrew manuscripts from which our English Old Testaments have been translated. So if you have a translation that says from the Masoretic text, but it's mostly in English, then you're not reading the Masoretic text, you're reading an English translation of the Masoretic text. Now, why they would not translate verse 6 as well as the rest in the chapter, I don't know. That's a strange thing. I've never seen that version of it. Any Bible you buy, the Old Testament, let's say any English Bible you buy, the Old Testament is translated from the Masoretic text. Sometimes it's using the Masoretic text but making some corrections based on the Dead Sea Scrolls, or sometimes they'll in a margin say it differs from the Septuagint in this particular way or whatever. I mean, there are in the King James Version, the New King James that I use, it has marginal notes saying, okay, this verse says this in the Septuagint, or it says this in the, Targums or something. There's sometimes alternative readings from other sources, but the text they use, the text that all English Bibles use for the Old Testament is the Masoretic text. But if you're reading in English, you're not actually reading the Masoretic text because it's Hebrew. You're reading instead an English translation of it, which is what you read anytime you read really any Old Testament in English. They're all taken from the Masoretic text. We have very little time left, but let me try to talk to John from Walnut Creek, California here. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hello, Steve.
Hi.
So I was reading today the at the end of Luke where Jesus is on the cross and he says to the man next to him, today you're going to be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
And then my Bible cross references paradise to Revelation 2:7 that says whoever to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life.
In the paradise of God.
In the paradise of God. Right? Mm-hmm. So then I go back to Genesis and I see God basically kicking Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden so that they can't eat from the tree of life.
Yeah.
And then live forever. So is Jesus in a sense saying to the criminal on the cross that he's going to meet him that day in the Garden of Eden?
Well, the term paradise is actually never used directly of the Garden of Eden in the Old Testament, but is often seemingly alluding perhaps to it. The tree of life in the paradise of God in Revelation is not a reference to the Garden of Eden, although the tree of life was there too. But the paradise of God in Revelation is a reference to the New Jerusalem, where you do see in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, the tree of life is there. Now, the word paradise as that Jesus used, and Paul used it too in a different sense, in 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about a man caught up into the third heaven, even into paradise. Now, there Paul is using the word paradise to refer to what he calls the third heaven. Now, I believe we should understand paradise in the Bible the same way that it's normally used in colloquial English. Paradise is not an English word per se, and it's not a Hebrew word either, or a Greek word. It's a loan word from Persian into all of these languages. I mean, we have the word paradise, but we get it from Persian. The Greeks had the word paradise, and they got it from Persian. It's a Persian word. And the word paradise actually means a beautiful garden or a pleasure park. And so it's not really a proper name for a particular place. It's more like describing a kind of place. So, and we use it that way. If you like Hawaii, you might say, oh, Hawaii, that's paradise over there. You know, Maui, that's a paradise. If you go to Tahiti, maybe you'd say the same thing. If you go to some other places that you really like, you might say, oh, this is paradise. And, you know, you're not saying that the place is literally called paradise. You're saying that paradise is a type of, it's more like an evaluation of it as a wonderful place to be. And that's kind of how the word paradise seems to be used in the Bible as well. So that we could call the Garden of Eden paradise. We can call the New Jerusalem the paradise of God. Paul can speak of the third heaven where he was caught up, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know, as paradise. And Jesus could refer to any, you know, afterlife situation that is not miserable but is pleasant as paradise as well, and not mean the same place. In other words, lots of places could be called a paradise. And at the moment, the thief was hanging on a cross, which was about as hellish a place as anyone could ever be, and saying, oh, you're not going to be in this hell, you're going to be in paradise. Now, whether he meant a specific location called paradise, or whether he simply meant you'll be with me in a much, much more pleasant circumstances before this day is over. I don't know, because the word paradise is simply too vague to insist that he's referring to a specific place like heaven or like certainly like the new earth or anything like that, which didn't exist yet. Anyway, yeah, I think when we see the word paradise in Scripture, we should realize that in the Bible, it is used kind of generically, even as it is used today. Unless you talk about Paradise, California, which is an actual city by that name, when you say you're in paradise, you usually aren't naming the place you're in, but describing it. And I think that was the case when Jesus said that to the thief on the cross also. Well, I'm sorry to say we're out of time, but we always do run out of time. We have only an hour a day to do this. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend.